We turn our attention now to God's Word. Would you please turn in your Bible or into the bulletin, page 9, John chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 42. I'll read just 1 through 26. We'll go through the whole passage preaching through it, but I'll just read those verses. This is, of course, the great recounting of the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well and Jesus' interaction with her. Listen now to God's Word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this, your word to us today. We thank you for how clear it is, how concise, how life-giving it is when we hear and we obey. We ask, Father, that you would help us today to hear your word. Soften our hearts and quicken our minds, Lord, that hearing your word, we might turn to you in faith. Teach us today what it is to worship you rightly. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. We are created by God to worship him. And when we don't worship him, we do worship something. We do worship other things, in fact. George Orwell said, "When men stop worshiping God, they promptly start worshiping man with disastrous results." We will worship other people. In our culture and really around the world, many people worship sports. Charles Priebusch, the professor of religion at Penn State, says, "Sport is America's newest and fastest growing religion, far outdistancing whatever is in second place." He goes on to explain. He says, "I don't assert that it's like a religion." He says, "It is actually is a religion." Or we worship nature. The green movement of our country and around the Western world has really revived animism. So they actually worship creation rather than the creator. Best-selling writer and intellectual David Foster Wallace, he was giving a commencement address at a university. He said this, "Everyone worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." And he says you have to be careful what you worship because it can impact you. He says if you worship money, then you'll never have enough. Worship your own body, you'll always feel ugly. Worship power, you will feel weak. Worship your intellect, you'll end up feeling stupid. In a world where there's so much false worship, so much wrong worship, the question I want us to focus on today is, how can we increase true worship of God? Let's look at this text. It has two big points for us. You see the first one in your outline. The outline is on the following page from where you see the verses. And also, extra for today, a map. A color map, too. Thanks, Joe. How do we increase the true worship of God? We increase the quality of true worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is always doing unexpected things. He's on a trip from, if you look at the map, he's on a trip from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. This is on page 12. It says he stops in Sychar in the midst of Samaria, right next to Mount Gerizim. You can see it right in the little blue section of the map there. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, this portion of Israel, formerly of Israel, was an area that was conquered by Assyria back in 721 BC. And the Assyrians had a particular method of dealing with the lands that they conquered. They would deport many of the citizens and import foreigners into that. And so you have in the Samaritan part of old Israel, this group of part Jew and part other, foreigner. This is recorded in 2 Kings 17:24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kutith, Ava, Hamath, Seraphim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And so the people in Samaria, some would worship Yahweh, the true God, and follow the teachings of the Bible. Others would worship false gods, idols of all kinds. And so you had a mixture of religion there. And not only was it different in religion, they basically opposed the worship in Jerusalem. They weren't for it at all. So when Ezra came back to rebuild the temple, it was the Samaritans that were there to oppose Ezra's work. In about 5 AD, they actually came into Jerusalem and desecrated the temple by putting human bones in it. So there's a lot of tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. There in Sychar, there's an ancient well. It's built by Jacob, and Jesus shows up at noontime, the heat of the day. He's tired and thirsty, it says, showing very clearly our Lord's full humanity, truly God, truly man. He does something unexpected. He talks to the Samaritan woman, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. We'll hear more about that food problem later. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now that little phrase is a giant understatement. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's a little bit like saying the Israelites today have no dealing with Hezbollah or Hamas. They're arch enemies. They despise one another. The woman is shocked. She says, in effect, "You talking to me? Seriously? You're a Jew? You're going to talk to a Samaritan woman? What's happening here?" Jesus will often see this with him. He's very intriguing the way he interacts with people, enigmatic. And he responds to her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked, is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now here's a phrase that we haven't come across too much so far in the book of John. But living water is an allusion to Old Testament prophecies. And it really means nothing more complicated than being born again. What he had said in chapter 3 to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." That is, that God will give you the Holy Spirit. That's the living water. And the Holy Spirit will regenerate you, will give you a new heart and a new mind. But as Nicodemus was confused, so is the Samaritan woman. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Now, when she said the well is deep, she's not exaggerating. The well is still there today, outside of Sychar, near Mount Gerizim. and it's about 100 feet deep. Over the centuries, the depth has varied a little bit, but it's about 100 feet deep today. So Jesus is not walking through the area carrying a 100-foot rope with him. And this is why he's asking her for a drink. She's come with rope and bucket to fetch the water. Give me a drink. I don't have the equipment necessary. But he takes her back. He's surprised. She's surprised by this interaction. And she's wondering, well, how are you going to get the water? You don't have a rope. How are you going to possibly dip down and get me living water? And by the way, Jacob, our father, so the Samaritans would claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their forefathers. He was great. He made the well. Are you greater than him that you can outdo him in terms of giving me a better quality of water? Jesus keeps the intrigue going. He talks about that living water as being better. In verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, if you take it physically, it makes no sense. But if you understand that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit occupying us, bringing us eternal life, faith in Jesus Christ, and that becomes a well of water springing up to us and flowing into the lives of others, in fact, it makes perfect sense. She's sold. She loves the idea of having water that quenches your thirst once and for all. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Just like Nicodemus, she's being way too literal. Oh, okay, so there's some water that I drink that I never get thirsty again? I don't know how that can possibly be, but I like the sound of it. It would save me a trip from the city out to the well every day. Thanks so much. I want it. She's intrigued and now, in a sense, caught with Jesus, really intrigued by what he's talking about. Jesus confronts her. And he confronts her with the brokenness in her own life, her real needs. It's often the case, isn't it, that we come to Jesus because of some felt need, some crisis in our life, some loss in our life, and we come to him for healing and help. And it's really okay to come with those felt needs. But Jesus confronts her now with her real need. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. If you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband, what you have said is true." Jesus very intentionally, very carefully exposes the brokenness in her life. And her response is interesting to that. "Call your husband, I have no husband." Four words in the English, three words in the Greek. Now she's been very chatty up to now. Lots of words, but now she gets very tight-lipped. And with her response, she exposes nothing about her past, nothing about her present, the five prior husbands, the man she's living with now in sin. She doesn't mention any of that, just, I have no husband. In fact, it's likely the case, and commentators make a lot of this, that she's coming to the well this time of day, noontime, to be by herself. That the normal time to come to a well to draw water would be before the heat of the day or after the heat of the day. And she's coming to avoid the public shame that her life would bring in the midst of this Samaritan community. Jesus knows our brokenness. He knows our sin. And one of the things that he wants her to see is that to worship well, she must come as she really is. Not hiding her sin, not hiding her brokenness, not hiding her need. But coming as she is before the Lord to worship and worship well. There's no use pretending. One of the requirements for true worship is that we come as we really are, and we come seeking forgiveness, as we did in our confession of sin. Because we cannot walk in here Sunday morning and pretend like we have it all together. You don't, and I don't. We come here because we need to be forgiven. We need to be washed by the blood of Christ. Again and again, we come to be renewed in him. Having confronted her and us with the need to worship God as we really are, Jesus corrects us with the truth about worship. In verse 19, the woman seems to change the subject. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." You just told me my whole life story and all the brokenness that's in it. Thanks very much. It seems to me that maybe you're a prophet. I've got a question for you. Where should we worship? The Samaritans despised worshiping in Jerusalem. They despised the temple. They worshiped in a mountain right there. You see it on your map, Mount Gerizim. That in fact, they still worship there today. The well is there today. The mountain is there today. They worship there still today, the Samaritans. So she says, where are we supposed to worship? You Jews say Jerusalem. We say Samaria, Mount Gerizim. What's the right place to worship? Now, it may well be that this is a sincere question. It could be with Jesus confronting her brokenness and sin that it stirred something in her. And she goes, you're right. Okay, you got me. I don't know how to worship well. I am a broken sinner. How do I worship well? What am I actually supposed to do? It's hard to say. It sounds like she's changing the subject. But Jesus responds to her as though it's a sincere question. And maybe it's a mixture of things. We often do respond to the Lord with a mixture of motives, don't we? Sometimes wanting to squirm out of it. And also wanting to know the truth. He does respond to her as though it were a sincere question. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He says, in effect, you're asking the wrong question. It's not where you worship, as he will explain in just a moment. It's how you worship. That's the most important thing about our worship. The time is coming when God will not be worshipped in just one place. The old covenant ceremonial regulations will fall by the wayside, and that you don't understand that because you don't have true knowledge. We, God, the people of God, have been given His Word, so we know how to worship God properly. From now on, worship will be different. In effect, he's saying the ceremonial requirements of the law are abrogated, they're done away with. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. In these few verses, how we are to worship God is clarified for the rest of eternity. Now we know. Now we know that it is God who is seeking worship, and the kind of worship He is seeking is worship that is done in spirit and in truth. We'll get into those more. But I want to remind you of something. If you've been involved in the church for some years, if you remember way back in the 80s, there was something called the seeker-sensitive movement, or seeker-targeted movement. Willow Creek Church in Illinois started this. And the idea was, we want to take Sunday morning and make it more acceptable to those who are not believers. So we're going to take all the spiritual and strange stuff out of it and just make a great performance. What this passage tells us, though, that the important person on Sunday morning who is a seeker is not the crowd, not the audience, not the lost, but God Himself. God is the one seeking here this morning. And what He's seeking this morning is you, your heart, that you would bring it before Him in spirit and in truth. That's what needs to happen here today. Now, having made that point, there's a logical question. Why is God seeking worship? Why? Certainly He cannot need it. He doesn't sit up in heaven going, oh, I just wish I could get some more worship. No. He's seeking worship for a very simple reason. He wants to restore us to our natural created order. Remember what I said in our very opening line was, we're created to worship God. We are created to worship God. And so when we were created in the Garden of Eden, we did worship Him well. Here we were beneath God. And we, God's people created by Him, looked up to Him with hearts that were filled with thanks for everything that came into our lives. We bowed down before Him, prostrated before Him, knowing that He was our God, He was our creator, and He rightly should be worshipped by us. But in the fall, that gets reversed. Not in reality, but in our minds. So that in the fall, we now see ourselves in the dominant position, and we look down on God saying, all right, boy, get me what I need. And He becomes our cosmic Santa Claus for us. And what Christ has come into the world to do is to set this right again. So that the living water has come into our hearts, and we are changed. We now again approach God as His children, as His creatures, and we worship and adore and praise Him rightly. So what God is doing, seeking worship, is to put us back in our right place, to let us relate to Him rightly as our God, and for us to relate to Him rightly as His children, those created by Him. and to bring him true worship. It's not for his need that he does this, it's for our need. Because we do not work well when we don't worship rightly. The human life does not work well when we don't worship rightly. So let's talk about what he means, worshiping spirit. What is that? That's really pretty simple. The easiest concept is just authentic worship. Worship from the heart. When you sincerely praise God with what's in your heart. Calvin writes, commenting on this passage, "The worship of God is said to consist in the spirit because there's nothing else than the inward faith of the heart which produces prayer and worship." Sincere worship. Our problem is we want to offer him all kinds of other worship. Humanity loves pageantry. We love all kinds of beautiful rites and candles and incense and robes and lofty words. But they are really, in the end of the day, vain human inventions that make us feel good. But God has told us he doesn't delight in. He delights in the heart that comes simply before him, where we bring our true selves to him as we really are and worship him. That's what he wants. In the 16th century, when the reformers reformed the church, this is one of the basic things they wanted to reform: get rid of all the pageantry and bring it back to just simple worship. That we worship in spirit and in truth. What matters is where our heart is in worship. It doesn't matter if you appear worshipful, if your mind and your heart are someplace else. It doesn't matter how loudly and how beautifully you're singing if you're thinking to yourself at that moment, "Man, I sound great." It's killed the whole point, right? It's the sincerity, the honesty, that the heartfelt thinks that comes from us, that admiration of God that he really wants, that he desires. There's a fascinating word, the word worshiper and worship here. It's just fascinating. The root word for it is dog. And you're going, how do you get from dog to worship? Listen, this is how. It's talking about the action of a dog that's subservient to his master and licks his master's hand. I had a dog growing up, Patty, best dog in the world. Sorry you didn't have him. But I would sit down, and he would come sit at my feet and look up at me, beautiful brown eyes. And then every now and then, he would just, in sort of a contented way, pick his head up. If my hand was sitting down where he could get to it, just lick my hand. And drop his head back down on his paws and go, "Oh, that's worship." See, he's saying, everything's right in the world. I'm at my master's feet. This is the way it should be. And the Bible is telling us, Jesus is telling us, is that's the heart of worship. That's sincere worship. When we kneel before our Father, we crawl into his lap and we kiss his hand and we sigh to ourselves and go, "It's so good to be his child. All is good in the world." That's the heart of worship. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says worship in spirit. So your spirit is lifting up to God and actually praising him. That's the kind of worship that he enjoys. And it's the only kind of worship that is actually good for us, that helps us relate back to God as our Lord, our Redeemer, our King. We sit contentedly in his arms, sighing, "All is right in the world." Now, it can be hard to get that from the Old Testament, but there were signs in the Old Testament with all the ritual, with all the robes, with all the incense, that this is what God always wanted. Psalm 51:16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So we worship in spirit and we worship in truth. And there's sort of three aspects of the truth. One, we've already talked about, that is that we worship in a sense in what's true about us. We bring our real brokenness and sin to the Lord. And so the Samaritan woman needs to come recognizing, "I'm not perfect. In fact, most of my worship has been chasing men to some extent in my life." We don't know all the story behind that, but it's clear Jesus is confronting her. And it seems fairly clear that she's been trying to really worship her relationships, trying to find the man that would make her life good, and it hasn't worked. And she needs to come in worship in that way, with the truth about who she is, the brokenness about it. Again, it does no good to be singing and praying about A when B is really on our heart. We need to bring our real heart before the Lord. That's the truth about us. Secondly, worship the truth about God. God as he really is. Not the God we want to invent in our own minds. How many times have people heard the Bible and they say, "Well, that's not my God. That may be true, but that is the God." And there's only one God to worship in this world, one true God. It's a God who is holy and just and loving and merciful. And we have to see both aspects of that and worship him as he truly is. The third aspect of the truth is we worship him according to the truth of Scripture, as he has told us to worship him. God doesn't delight in every type of worship that people want to give him. It's not up to us to decide. He's told us very clearly what he wants in the Bible. And in fact, he corrects those who worship wrongly. And he says it very clearly. I don't want you to use idols. Stop doing that. I don't want you to sacrifice children. Don't do that. Almost anything outside of his prescribed worship is not satisfying to him. Leviticus chapter 10 has an excellent example of this. Aaron's sons, who are both priests, Nadab and Abihu, offer unauthorized fire to the Lord. Leviticus 10:1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Now I should tell you, their job was to offer fire before the Lord. But he had prescribed a certain number of times per day they were going to do it. And they said, well, you know what? If two is great, three is even better. Let's go for a third. But what happens? It says they had offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. God is teaching his people, there's a right way to worship me, there's a wrong way to worship me. In your vain imaginations, or the imaginations of Satan, as we read in our confession, that's not the way to worship me. Worship me in spirit and in truth. That's the worship that he wants. This is the worship that he enjoys from his people. We should bring him better worship from our hearts. In 2008, Christian musician Stephen Curtis Chapman lost his 5-year-old daughter in a terribly tragic car accident. Months later, at his first concert, he opened the concert with a song by Matt Redman, Blessed Be Your Name, and it contains this verse in it, and blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. At the concert, he explained, on the day that his daughter was killed, he thought to himself, I may never sing again. And then as a spiritual practice, he forced himself to sing, but the only song he could sing was this song. And he said in the concert, as I sang this song, it wasn't a song, it was a cry, a scream, a prayer. I found an amazing comfort and peace that surpasses all understanding. That is worship in spirit and truth. What he was doing that day. One of our problems is that when we come to worship on Sunday morning, we usually come with a scorecard in our pocket. And we pull it out. Congregation, C. Music, A. Sermon, D. Don't we? I know I do. I confess that as a sin. But what we have to recognize is that when we come to worship in the morning, God has a scorecard. And his is the only card that matters. It has two big items on it, spirit, truth. So my question for you right now is, how are you doing? How have you been doing for the last 30 or 40 minutes? It's a sincere question. I don't mean to induce guilt, but I do mean to induce introspection. How are you doing as you bring your heart before the Lord? Are you really worshiping in spirit? Are you really worshiping in truth? I know if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know the difference. And you have worshiped, and you know how satisfying it is in your soul to look into your Father's eyes and sigh and go, it's all good. He's got me. That's what he wants from us. As we increase the quality of worship, we bring him also point two, and this one will be a faster point than point one, as they usually are. We increase the quantity of true worship by dedicated harvesting. Jesus has one more interchange with the woman, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. She is very impressed with Jesus. She starts saying, well, there's a Messiah coming. He'll tell us everything. And Jesus goes, right here, right now, you're hearing it. Listen to me when I bid you to worship in spirit and truth. The disciples return. Remember what they were doing? Out looking for food. They see Jesus talking to her, verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? Now we know why they didn't say that. Because when they ask Jesus questions like that, they get back answers they don't want to hear. Usually a lecture. The lecture's still coming. The teaching is still on its way. The woman leaves to tell everyone about Jesus. Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar, came out to get water. She left it and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And look at their response. They went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, I want you to notice what's happening here. This woman is not a trained theologian. She has not been to seminary, hasn't been to a Bible class, hasn't even been to church yet. And she's out witnessing about Jesus. And what does she tell? Just what she knows. That's all Jesus asks us to say. What you know about Jesus, tell people about Jesus. Tell what Jesus has done in your life. That's what she does. And she's very effective, as you see. Now the disciples decide to offer Jesus some food, and here's where they get into a little trouble. Verse 31, meanwhile the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" You got to love the disciples. They thought, we dodged the first situation. We didn't ask why he's talking to a Samaritan woman. He should know better. You don't do that. But we don't know what's happening. We're not going to get in trouble. So they offer him food. That seems harmless enough. "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Who fed him? Did you? No, where did he get the food from? They're lost again. He explains what he means in verse 34. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, he is confronting the disciples right here. "You're worried about lunch? I'm worried about my Father's work." And when he says accomplish my Father's work, that word accomplish is the same root word he uttered on the cross. "It is finished. That's what I'm about," Jesus says. And he gives more detail about the work he's doing while they're eating. Verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest, ripe with harvest." Now, put yourself in that scene. The Samaritan woman has gone off. The crowds are coming from Sychar, the town, out to the well. And it's very possible that at that very moment, Jesus is seeing them approaching, these crowds of people that will in a moment be the harvest. And he says, "Lift up your eyes, see the fields are white with harvest." Right now, all around you, there are people, if you tell them about Jesus, they will come to faith in him. And God wants that. My Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's his passion. And he says, in effect, "You're eating lunch? I'm out there harvesting for my Father with this Samaritan woman." He is confronting the disciples' lack of zeal for evangelism. And he's saying, "Here's your mission. These fields are white for harvest. There are people out there, if they know about me, they will come to faith in me. And they will be a new harvest of great worship for my Father. That's what I want." God wants people to worship him, not because he needs it, but because we need to worship him. Our lives do not work well if we don't do that. Remember the old wind-up watch that had a mainspring in it? And if your mainspring broke, that was it. You had to get it fixed. There's no functioning without the mainspring. In a sense, our worship of God is the mainspring of the life. And when that's off, nothing works well in our lives. Jesus says to them, "You are sent with a mission to reap a harvest of new worship." Verse 36, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Now, a couple of things happening there. He's saying, well, normally reaping and sowing are pretty far separated in terms of time. Happen in the same field, but over time, months apart. But Jesus is saying, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Amos. In this new age, the sowing and reaping will happen very close together. Amos 9:13, "Behold, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will sow the seed, and will the treader of grape him who sows the seed." So the prophets have sowed, John the Baptist have sowed, the Samaritan woman has sown, Jesus has sown. And now there's a time of harvesting, a time of reaping. And he says, in effect, you will reap now what other people have sown. This is good news. And you get to rejoice together with all those who sowed before you. All the work that the prophets did, John the Baptist had done, the work that I've done, even the Samaritan woman, now you get to rejoice all together. So the question here is, how is your zeal for the harvest? I mean, you personally. How is your zeal to see more and more people come to worship your Father well? Jesus confronts the disciples and he confronts us with this lack of zeal. They wanted lunch. It was more important than doing the Father's work. I wonder if we looked at our list of things to do, where harvesting would come in. It's getting to be lunchtime for most of us, so lunch is going to be pretty close to the top of the list. Having some fun, going to the beach, playing some golf. I suppose if we got down the list, maybe around 53 or 54, we'd go, oh yeah, reaping the harvest. Yeah, that's there, see? And Jesus is confronting them and through them confronting us and saying, this, I have this passion, this can be yours. When we worship Jesus rightly, as he is, who we really are, he changes us. And he gives us new priorities. And so that 53rd, that 54th priority suddenly starts moving up the list. And we will say with him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. But Jesus doesn't just confront them. He also consoles them with a greater harvest. Verse 39, many Samaritans came from that town, believed in him. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. She was an effective witness, just told what she knew. He told me my past, my history, my brokenness, my sin, my need to bring my brokenness to him for forgiveness. As many came to believe on Jesus, they come to Jesus. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. He stays for 2 days in an area that the Jews would not normally even go. The typical Jew traveling from Judea to Galilee would cross the Jordan River twice to avoid Samaria. But Jesus, with a passion to see the harvest, goes right through the middle of it and spends these extra 2 days to just keep reaping the harvest and reaping the harvest and reaping the harvest. A.W. Tozer asked the question, why did Christ come? Why was he conceived? Why was he born? Why was he crucified? Why did he rise again? Why is he now at the right hand of the Father? The answer to all these questions is, in order that he might make worshipers out of rebels. That was his mission. And more came to believe on Christ and to worship him well. Verse 41. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They see that Jesus is the Messiah. They have been given to see that. They have been given the Holy Spirit. The living waters now are welling up in their souls to eternal life. Think about it. These Mount Gerizim worshiping heathens have come to faith and now worship in spirit and truth. The fields are white for harvest in Sychar. They're white for harvest here in Fernandina Beach or wherever you've come from today. He had confronted his disciples' lack of zeal, and now he encourages them by showing them this great harvest. We are designed by God to worship him well. And our lives go well when we worship him well. Jesus came to make rebels worshipers. And he wants us to join with him in that great endeavor. The Great Awakening in the United States, the American colonies, began in 1735 and went to 1744. And it broke out in New England, particularly in Northampton, where Jonathan Edwards, probably America's greatest theologian, was a pastor. And the Lord did amazing things in their midst. They described New England worship before that time as staid and routine formalism. But the revival broke out and spread across the country and really around the world. It was that very year, 1735, that George Whitefield, the great British preacher, came to the United States. 3 years later, 1738, that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, came to faith. And both of them came to spread revival, renewal, and the true worship of God in, I keep saying the United States, across the American colonies. There were just 13 colonies then. And it was an amazing revival. The estimates are that tens of thousands of people came to faith and to worship, went from rebels to worshipers across New England. One out of six people is the estimate. An amazing ministry, a work of God. Edwards writes about how their worship services were transformed from state and routine. He describes them, our public praises were greatly enlivened, and God was served in our psalmody and the beauties of holiness and worship. God's saints had their hearts lifted up in singing the praises of God. That is a harvest of true worship. Christ came to restore us to a right order before our Creator, our God, and our Redeemer, that we might bring Him our hearts, to worship. To worship Him in spirit, to worship Him in truth. And as we do that, we are transformed in those, like Jesus, who have a passion to do our Father's will, to see His Word go out everywhere. We want to be a church, we say in our mission statement, who do the work of God. We want to do God's work in this world. It may be the simplest way to understand that work is this: to increase His worship. To increase those who worship God in spirit and truth. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank You. In a world that we have turned upside down, rebelling against You, refusing to worship You in a sense because we ourselves prefer to be worshiped. We want to be honored. We want to be admired. We want to be respected. And so we hesitate to give You what we desire for ourselves. Forgive us, Lord. We thank You for the gift of Your Son who came to turn rebels into worshipers, and He has done that for us. I ask, Father, that You would work in our hearts, that we would more and more bow before You, and our hearts would rise up to You in exaltation and thanks for You being a great God, a great Redeemer, our Father in heaven. For any who are here today who do not yet know You, Lord, subdue that rebellious heart and let them come through faith in Jesus Christ to worship You aright. Be with us now, we ask, in Your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Will you